Please open your Bibles once again now to 1 Kings chapter 17. Our theme this morning is divine providence. And we'll be focused, as I mentioned, on verses 17 through 24. Let me begin with, by way of introduction, let me begin with a premise. I would ask you to test it by the Word of God and experience. Here's the premise. Every Christian needs to remember the fact that there is no such thing as luck or chance or accident in life. It's a premise. Every Christian needs to remember the fact that there is no such thing as luck or chance or accident in life. True Christians believe in and find great comfort in the reality of divine providence. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, I tell you, when you feel spiritually dull, ever feel that way? Maybe, I know it's not just me, but you feel spiritually dull, you pick up J.C. Ryle or Matthew Henry, and if God doesn't begin to stir in your soul, you need to look deeper. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The future history of Christians, both in life and death, is foreknown by Christ. The Lord tells Simon Peter, 'When you are old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and bring you where you do not want to go.' These words, without controversy, were a prediction of the manner of the apostles' death. They were fulfilled in after days when Peter was crucified as a martyr for Christ's sake. The time, the place, the manner, the painfulness to flesh and blood of the disciples' death were all matters foreseen by the Master. The truth before us is eminently full of comfort to a true believer." He's speaking of this truth of divine providence. "To obtain foreknowledge of things to come would in most cases be a sorrowful possession. To know what was going to befall us and yet not to be able to prevent it would make us simply miserable. But it is an unspeakable consolation to remember that our whole future is known and forearranged by Christ. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of our life. Everything from beginning to end is arranged by one who is too wise to err and too loving to do harm." I love that. Louis Burkhoff said, "Scripture everywhere teaches that even the minutest details of life are of divine ordering." Now, brethren, that's an awesome truth. And I confess, really awesome. And it's not easy to believe that truth. I mean, confessing it is one thing, but often we find it a difficult truth to believe. It's not easy to hold on to such truth. As weak as we are in all of our fallen humanity, in our sinfulness, with our short-sightedness and limited knowledge, creatures of dust, as we are, it's not easy for us to continue to believe, to continue to cling to such a truth that all things, everything, is of God and under His control. Of course, as Burkhoff said, Scripture throughout teaches that. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So, brethren, if we have a proper view of God's if we have a proper view of God, and then if we have a proper view of God's providence, we will see the hand of God and we will see the heart of God in everything, in all the experiences of our lives. God uses our experiences to give us wisdom. God uses our experiences to mold us and to shape our character, to shape us to be what he wants us to be. You know, I love books. You know that. I love to read books. I don't have as many books as I used to. I've given a number of them away and happy to do that. See, men use those books. But I continue to recommend books to you. They're wonderful things. But I've discovered, and especially as I've grown older, the experiences of life teach you more things than books can. And again, I don't get me wrong. I love books. I recommend good Christian books. They're indispensable. They're valuable. You ought to read good Christian books. We have to study. It's very important that we study. But dear brethren, I'm convinced the experiences of life, when, as Calvin says, when viewed through the spectacles of Holy Scripture, now not viewed through my own emotions and my own limited knowledge, but when viewed through the spectacles of Holy Scripture, teach us things that we just can't get from books. There are some things in the school of experience. Sometimes we refer to it as the school of hard knocks, I suppose. But things and lessons that you can never discover from merely reading the printed word. Charles Spurgeon, in writing about God's providential control, he said, "The trials which come from God are sent to prove and strengthen our grace." Aren't you glad they're sent? Aren't you glad they're not random? "The trials which come from God are sent to prove and strengthen our graces, and so at once to illustrate the power of divine grace, to test the genuineness of our virtues, and to add to their energy. Our Lord, in his infinite wisdom and superabundant love, sets so high a value upon his people's faith that he will not screen them from those trials by which faith is strengthened." You are of so much more value than the little sparrow, and that God knows all about that sparrow. So our theme today, divine providence. And we're continuing our study of the life of Elijah. We're still in 1 Kings chapter 17, in the passage before us, as I've mentioned, verses 17 through 24. And in it, we see something of the reality of divine providence illustrated. And very valuable lessons taught. Last time, we concluded with Elijah there in the city of Zarephath. You'll remember our theme last week from verses 2 through 16 was that his God and our God is the God who provides. And we're thankful for that God provides. He provides in a number of ways, we saw last week. But he always provides. And now in the passage today, verses 17 through 24, I really believe there are some real familiar lessons that we know and have heard many times. But these lessons set before us, once again, about the divine providence, things we really need to hear. Again, we have to see them laid out and to take hold of them once again. So Elijah, he's still there in Zarephath. And you know what? God is still teaching him. And he's still teaching us. And the first thing that I would say is that God's providential dealings can often be troubling. You can use another word if you like, alarming, disconcerting. God's providential dealings can often be strange, even what we refer to as dark providences. And wasn't that the case with this widow woman there in Zarephath? Her son died. It appears he died quite suddenly from the text. I think the passage implies that. It doesn't specifically say that, but I think it's implied there in the text. And we all know that the death of a child is really a traumatic and a difficult thing to cope with. It's bad enough to lose a baby, and listen, I'm not making light of that, but that's a horrible thing. It's difficult to bear. That's hard to cope with. But perhaps, and I suspect even more difficult, when the baby has grown up some, when the baby has become a young man or young woman, developed a measure of personality, has a relationship with his or her parents, that maturing life, and all of a sudden it's gone, taken away, extremely difficult to cope with. And that's what's happened here. All of a sudden, this child, this widow's child, is taken away. This son is dead. And so we ask, how do we find comfort? How do we find help in such situations? Well, we must hear the Word of God. And what is the Word of God saying to us in this passage? Well, God's ways are often inexplicable. Inexplicable to us. Nothing inexplicable in the mind of God. But God's ways to us are often inexplicable. They can't be explained sometimes. We can't understand them. It's truly as the prophet Isaiah put it. Remember in Isaiah chapter 55. Matter of fact, that's in the context of a gospel call. That's in the very context of God calling sinners to believe and to repent. And in that very context, the prophet Isaiah says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither our ways his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, says God, higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I think that comes out here in our passage. And I say that because, you know, for some time, they're in Zarephath. You know, Elijah's not just in Zarephath for a day or two. He's been in Zarephath for some time. And so through this time, for some time, God has preserved the life of this child. God provided, right? Do you remember when the prophet Elijah arrived in Zarephath and what the widow was doing? Do you remember? The child and the widow, they were preparing to die. And Elijah comes upon the scene, and for a continuing period of time, God had miraculously preserved their lives, the widow and the son, along with Elijah. Of course, get down there to Zarephath, because I've commanded a widow to feed you. And God miraculously provides for this household. And so as we read the passage, If we're reading this with no knowledge, if we're really reading this, say, for the first time, it seems strange to us that God, having preserved the child miraculously for this extended period, and then God suddenly killed the child. I know that's putting it rather directly, but that's what the passage says. That's just what happened. Having preserved the child, its life, miraculously, he suddenly took the child, killed him. And from our limited perspective, it seems pointless. You know, we might ask, why? What's the reason here? What's the sense in that? Keeps the life of the child and suddenly takes it away. Why didn't he let him die in the first place? I'm pretty certain that thoughts very similar to that went through the head of the widow. Elijah was a man like us. The widow was probably a lot like us as well. I'm pretty sure those types of thoughts went through her mind, thought that way. Probably said, as another woman we read of in Scripture, Naomi, remember, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Why? Where is the meaning? Where is the reasoning? Where is any kind of understanding in this? Didn't seem to be any point. And that's the problem, isn't it? We often have this same problem. Things happen to us in our lives, experiences come to us, things happen, and we just can't see any point in them whatsoever. We simply can't understand. And brethren, that's difficult. I've sure experienced that. It's hard. Frustrating. You know, I worked with a man at Boeing, and this was a dear Christian man, and I used to stop out in the shop every once in a while, and we would talk, and we'd often talk about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And over a period of time, I got to know him, and I learned about some pain that he had carried for years, for many years. His wife was, years prior to this, his wife, while they were young, was in the hospital. There was a surgery. I don't know what kind of surgery, but a surgery of some sort. From my understanding is it wasn't anything too complicated or too serious, routine surgery, and she was young. And things went well. The doctor came out. Things went fine. She was in this hospital for a day, I think, a night. He went home, brought her home, and he went to run an errand. I think maybe to get her medicine, or I'm not sure, went to run an errand. And when he returned, she was dead. She died. A massive stroke. And he told me, and of course, this was years later, and I remember him still being quite emotional. He said, "I've never been able to see anything good come out to that. I've never been able to make any sense of that." And I'd say we often feel that way. I think I need to say right now, when we feel that way, we need to take it to the Lord. That's exactly what we need to tell the Lord. More on that later. But we have to know that indeed God's ways are not our ways. We've got to really understand that. And there are things that God does, and he does them. Make no mistake about that. He does them. They're not random. He does them. And we cannot understand them, and maybe we'll never understand them in this life. We've got to face that. And the trouble is, in our generation, people don't like to face up to tough things about God. I've said this so many times. Ours is a generation that likes to hear about God's love. Well, I like to hear about God's love. I like to preach about God's love. I'm not denying God is love. For God so loved the world. Praise God for that. But the world doesn't like to hear about God's wrath. It likes to hear about heaven, but not hell. It likes to hear about a God who opens hearts. He opened Lydia's heart. But it doesn't like to hear about a God who sometimes hardens hearts. It's a generation that likes to think about God, giving life, preserving life, saving life. But we don't like to face the fact that God takes life. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand, says God. Job chapter 5 and verse 18. His friend Eliphaz said, "For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal." And we don't like to face up to these difficult, what we call unpleasant truths about God. And I suspect that one of these unpleasant truths is this, that God doesn't always explain himself to us. And sometimes we find that really disconcerting. Are there not situations when we simply say, I cannot for the life of me explain why this would happen? I can't explain this event. I can't explain this set of circumstances. I can't see any reason. I can't see any sense to it. I'm simply and totally bewildered by it. And the Word of God says, yes, that's the way it is. And that's how it was here in our passage. Why would God preserve this life and then suddenly take it away? And what's the lesson? That's what we need to ask. Well, aren't we to understand that just because things are all going well in our lives, running along smoothly, doesn't mean it's going to continue that way all the rest of the way? You see, we tend to think like that. Perhaps Elijah and the widow thought that way. Things going pretty good there in Zarephath. I mean, there's a drought and a famine. And they're being provided for. And they're being provided for this extended period, however long it was. We don't know exactly, but verse 15 says it was for many days. They ate for many days. Surely their hearts were encouraged by this miracle, this miraculous provision of this jar of flour and the jug of oil. Didn't run dry, continued to provide. So wonderful and marvelous. I mean, can you imagine, you know, getting up each morning, Elijah upstairs in his room, gets up early in the morning, and then checking to see, you know, Elijah perhaps asking, is the provision there this morning? Is the flour still there? Any oil this morning? And the widow saying, oh, yes, yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I mean, you can imagine their hearts being moved to praise and thanksgiving. Again, remember the circumstances. Praising God there in Zarephath. Right in the midst of this drought and famine. Other people having a real difficult time of it, but the widow and Elijah and her son provided for. Great joy and praise in the household. And I wonder if they thought this will continue right along. Wonderful. But it didn't continue like that, did it? We read here that joy is turned into sadness just like that. In a moment. Praise into mourning, laughter into tears. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the child died. Suddenly, the darkness of gloom. Don't we all know something of an experience like that? When things are going well, we tend to get into a way of thinking it's always going to be this way. It's always going to go like this. Now, I'm not suggesting that we walk around pessimistic. You know, I'm not suggesting that. The idea is we need to walk around with a view towards God. That whatever my circumstance, Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever circumstance I'm in. We'll look at that this afternoon. Because it's God's hand. But we can have this tendency when things are going well. It's always going to be like this. But that's not the case. And the danger is we block out. You see, here's what happens. We can block out the thought that it might not continue that way. Don't want to think about that. It's a real danger we can get into. When things go along well, you know, smoothly, clear sailing, we enjoy it so much we won't let ourselves think that God might change things. It's His will, you know. But we won't think about that. We refuse to consider it. And when things do change for what we might call for the worse, then we find it so hard to cope with and accept. Brethren, this is so true. You know, whether you think in terms of a church, you know, a people of God, a body, assembly, or in terms of a family or an individual, maybe many days, even years of fruitfulness and growth, years of blessing, years of great joy, as it were, things just moving on and upwards, and maybe we get the idea, well, it's always going to be this way. And yet, in the providence of God, how suddenly things can change. How abruptly and rapidly the sun can be blotted out and darkness comes. Our problem is, you see, and I say our problem, probably it's better to say our task is to learn the lessons. Yeah, that's my problem. And I'm sure it's your problem. To recognize the hand of God in all of these events. To learn, as the hymn puts it. We sing this hymn from time to time. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Brethren, to really be able to lay hold of that because life is a changing scene. It isn't always joy, is it? It isn't always easy. It isn't always just sailing along as we like it. When it happens that way, sometimes suddenly the change comes. Now, just to add to that thought, we see here this reality, this often repeated truth, that times of great blessing may often be followed by times of enormous trials. That times of great blessing may often be followed by times of enormous trials. We've considered the blessings these people received. Their needs were met. The blessings were ongoing, wonderful, rejoicing. And then all of a sudden, from a mountaintop of wonderful experience, of God providing, suddenly, down into the valley of despair, they go. You know, this lesson here is one reason every Christian ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. The awful tragedy of a dead child, from this mountaintop experience of provision into this valley of despair, the tragedy of a dead child. Now when we talk about mountaintop experiences, and when we talk about valley experiences, you know, I can't help but recognize that we're using language taken from the Transfiguration experience. I mean, do you remember how the disciples, and it wasn't all of them, but it was Peter and James and John, it's there in Matthew chapter 17, and they're on the mountaintop with Jesus. What a wonderful experience. What a blessing. And what did they see? They saw Jesus transfigured. And what a, can you imagine? What a glorious thing it was, so wonderful. Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Lord, let's stay here forever." But you know the account. Our Lord led them down from that mountaintop of glory into the valley, and right away, they faced a most desperate situation. Read about it in Matthew 17. A troubled father. A possessed boy, and the remaining disciples, they couldn't heal him. An awful and dark situation, from the mountaintop down into the valley. Well, we see this even in the very life of the Lord Jesus himself. You know, go back to the beginning of his public ministry. The Lord Jesus comes early on to John, to be baptized in the Jordan. And he's baptized by John there in the river. What an experience. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The visible form of a dove, the Holy Spirit in that form, visibly descending upon him. What a time of glory. What a time of encouragement for Jesus as he begins this ministry. He knows he must begin this ministry, culminating in his death, his resurrection and ascension and so forth. And here he is in the Jordan, this wonderful experience. "This is my beloved Son." And what do we read in the gospel? Immediately, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So from that wonderful experience in Jordan and the heavens opened, he's into this wrestling and struggling with this most evil enemy, Satan. Well, this is the way it was, in a sense, with Elijah and this widow. From the mountaintop, the Lord is providing to this dark providence. And isn't that often how it is with you and me? From the mountaintop, plunged into the valley. From the delights into the trials. And the changing scenes of life come upon us. The strange providences of God. And I say sometimes they are troubling and hard, these providences of God. We see it here in our passage. Now, in the second place, I want you to see that God's providential dealings, especially here, or especially these hard dealings, should drive us to God. They are intended to drive us to God. And we see that with Elijah. He takes the child and give me your child, he says. And he takes him into this upper room, undoubtedly the room provided for him by the widow, just as later you'll remember one was provided for Elisha in a rather similar circumstance. And so he takes him into this room, and we read that he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to God. The troubling circumstances drove him to God. Now, perhaps this gives us some measure of explanation. Perhaps this gives us a little light. Maybe just a little light is shed upon this inexplicable situation, this hard providence. Some explanation, not totally, but some. And I say that because can't we say that this dark providence of God here and the dark providences of God in our experiences, these difficult times, these seemingly hard experiences, these curveballs, if you will, that sometimes life throws at us, these unexpected reversals, can't we say that they are often intended to hammer away at our sense of self-sufficiency? Our self-sufficiency. They're aimed at that awful tendency we have to lose our sense of dependency upon God. You know, just this week, as it happens, I in God's providence, just this week, I was talking to a dear brother back east. And we were talking about this very subject, difficult providences. And he mentioned how it's a matter of prayer for him. This tendency we have to have self-confidence. In our culture today, we're faced with it all the time. The whole cult of self-esteem. He said, this friend of mine, he said, in ourselves we have this tendency to self-confidence of losing our sense of dependence upon God. And we take the blessings of God for granted. Isn't that true? Don't we even take God himself for granted? That's a problem. You see, that's a huge problem. That doesn't make God happy. And I know we can quote the verse easy enough. I thought about this verse time and time again this week in preparation. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We can all quote that verse. Jesus said that in John 15. But do we really believe it? Do we really believe that we can't even worship God acceptably and rightfully without him? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe we can't understand the scriptures properly without him? Do we believe we can't pray properly without him? Do we believe we can't be victorious in life without him? Do we really believe we can't know wisdom and have understanding without him? Do we really believe that we can do nothing without him? I know we say it. I say it so often. But do we believe it? If we're honest, we must confess that sometimes we operate and live just like unbelievers. We talked about that a bit on Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting. Some years ago, I was reading one of the sermons by B.B. Warfield in a collection of sermons. It's referred to as called Faith in Life. Banner of Truth has published it. I have another publication. There's, I think, two or three copies in the back. And in one of those messages, B.B. Warfield, this great man of God, used the expression practical atheist. And he said, Christians sometimes act like practical atheists. I found that statement, I remember reading that years ago. I found that really shocking. And it bothered me. Because what he was saying was so important and very true, and it was relevant to my own heart. Practical atheism, that we say certain things, the right things, but we really don't live accordingly. And so, brethren, listen, the person who doesn't pray is a practical atheist. When we become so sure of ourselves and so self-confident and so self-determining that we lose our sense of dependence upon God and we cease to pray, we've become practical atheists. That's a great grief to God, because he loves to hear us pray. You know that? He loves to hear the voice of his people. We really need to get that. Do we really understand that? God loves to hear his people pray. I thought about that this Wednesday. I mentioned the prayer meeting this Wednesday. We sing this hymn often at the prayer meeting, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And I was thinking on Wednesday night as we were singing that, that's so true. This is such a sweet time. I find such blessing here. Sweet Hour of Prayer. It's sweet to the believer, but you know what? It's sweet to God. God delights in that. He wants us to praise him and adore him and to express our feelings of love towards him and then bring our requests to him and our needs to him. He wants to hear us do that. And very often these strange providences are brought to us, aimed at us, as it were, because they're not random, they're not accident. They're brought to us, as it were, the strange to break, as it were, this strange tendency, sinful tendency to self-dependence and self-satisfaction. And so, I say strange because isn't that a strange tendency for a Christian to have? And you know, sometimes the problem isn't that we neglect to pray, but it's that our prayers are lifeless. It's not that we don't pray. You know, maybe we do, you know, and maybe we're very, you know, maybe we're very meticulous about this. We've got it written down and we keep appointments and we have at some set time, morning and evening, and we pray to God. But isn't it the case that too often we just get into a routine in doing that? We draw near with our mouths, but our heart is far from him. We kneel down and we say words before God, but too often they're so lifeless and meaningless, routine. And these difficult circumstances, you see, these curveballs of life, these reversals, as we may call them, they stir us out of the routine. Boy, I can tell you many times in my life, and Marcia can share with you, of experiencing this sort of thing. And we read that Elijah, when faced with this dead boy, he cried out unto the Lord. He stretched himself upon the child. That's an interesting situation, which is tempting to follow in a way of digression, I suppose, but we won't do that. He stretched himself out three times. He cried out to the Lord. He was stirred in his soul. You see what he said? Lord, he cries, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? How is that? Maybe they'd become complacent. As I noted, things were going along smoothly, very nicely. Maybe they'd become a little complacent. Maybe their prayer's just a little routine. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this flour and oil. Let's eat. Lord, we thank you for your provision. Lord, we're really thankful that we're way better off than all these folks around us. But brethren, when faced with a lifeless boy, he's found crying to God. He's stirred up to cry. You know, I think of examples of this, especially in the New Testament. Do you remember Epaphras? Does that name sound familiar to you? He was a minister there at the church of Colossae, and they had sent him to minister to Paul, to check on Paul there in prison at Rome. And the Apostle Paul writes back to them in Colossians chapter 4 about Epaphras, this faithful minister of God, this servant of Christ. And he says of this faithful minister, there's how he was always struggling, working hard, he says, for them in prayer. Stirred up to pray. Or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verses 2 and 4 devoted himself to prayer. Peter went up on the housetop to give himself to prayer. There's the instructive and so remarkable passage in Hebrews describing how the Lord Jesus prayed in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 7 and 8 with loud cries and tears and reverence. James says Elijah prayed fervently, James 5:17, and that word fervently implies diligent effort without relaxing. And literally, James says, and literally, the Greek is, he prayed with prayer, implying a persevering and continuance in prayer, wholeheartedly, vehement in prayer. God wants us to pray. And surely he wants us to pray with fervor and concern and with life. Always a danger of being misunderstood. And so please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that this means we have to yell and shout and scream and holler when we pray. Later on we're going to see Elijah when he has battle with those pagans. And he tells them that they're calling upon Baal to do his thing. Elijah says, maybe he's not hearing you. Yell a little louder. Oh, maybe he's out taking a walk. Maybe he's using the toilet. Yell a little louder so he'll hear. No, we're not. I'm not suggesting. That's not what we're talking about. And it doesn't mean that we have to all the time pray sobbing and weeping. Some people can get all confused on this and they think that being loud means life, but that's not necessarily so. I'm not suggesting that we have to get all stirred up in that sense when we pray. I might compare it to preaching. I once read a comparison. I can't remember who the author was, but because I've read so many things on Luther and Calvin, but there was this comparison made between Luther and Calvin as preachers, and it was really interesting to read. And I've read a number of biographies of both men, and believe me, they were very different. These two men, they were not alike at all. They were poles apart in temperament, really different. Luther was, we might say, eruptive as a person. One man said he was volcanic. He could go off real easily. very passionate and stirring and intense, excited and excitable. I can imagine that Luther was the type of man that when he got up into the pulpit, you listened. You didn't have to say very much before you were brought in. Calvin, on the other hand, was much more reserved. We could even say he was a quiet personality. He's been described as a calm scholar. One of the biographers, Theodore Beza was a student of Calvin's, a great theologian in his own right. And he wrote one of the best biographies on Calvin. And Beza said, Calvin was not dramatic, nor personable, nor charismatic, but speaking of Calvin, every word weighed a ton. Every word weighed a ton. Often people, and often they're not the emotional type, and they don't get all loud and emotional in their prayers, but their prayers are sincere and fervent, and they're from the heart, and thoughtful, and they're full of life, to the point. We're not to dictate to one another in these areas. Our personalities differ, you see. Our temperaments are different. And how we speak to God may even differ. But whatever our I would say that we need to speak with God, to God with reverence and according to truth. I would say that. But we may speak differently to God. But whatever our temperament, however we express, we do need to be alive in our praying. To be fervent, to be thoughtful, to be pressing, to the point, to be wholehearted. All of that, of course, in the context of faith and holiness of life, raising holy hands in reverence to God. And we're not to be just mumbling words out of habit or out of routine, lifeless words with our hearts far from God. God hates that. He despises that. That was the problem in Israel back in Isaiah's day. They were going through the motions of religion, but their heart was far from God. And God even said to them, who's called for this? Who's called for these sacrifices? Who's called for these appointments of prayer? The worldly Israelites were thinking, well, you have God. See, they were missing the point. They didn't know God. They're going through the motions. Their hearts were far from him. And often, brethren, that zeal and fervor and that life comes by means of these pressing circumstances, hard providences, so that when faced with a difficulty, faced with a crisis, faced with a reversal of our situation, troubles come our way, we're hard-pressed, and we're moved to go to God and to cry out to him with fervor and life and passion. We don't like the situation. It's hard. You read the Psalms, and you'll find David expressing that to God. Often. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, this is difficult. How long will you be removed from me? Lord, will you explain this to me? But you see, if it drives us to God, like it did with Elijah, we have reason to hope, you see, that in the end, God will bring a blessing. I mean, he does work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? And just as a final note, and I won't open it up fully, but the end result of all of this was the strengthening of this widow woman's faith. Do you see that? Do you see what she says there in verse 24? Listen to this widow woman. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord, Jehovah, who's Jehovah? The covenant making and keeping God. I know that you are a man of God, and the word of Jehovah is in your mouth is truth. What a wonderful statement. There was a strengthening, you see, of her faith in this. There was a confirmation of faith. She believed that before. I mean, she lived in the same house and she had interaction with Elijah. But now, such a strengthening of that conviction. Because remember, she was basically a heathen. She's in Zarephath. She's a pagan. There's no worshipers of God down there in Zarephath. That's where Baal was worshipped and served. And all that she had seen over those many days, all that she had seen and all that she heard in the time the man of God had been with her, was now powerfully confirmed. I know now that the word of Jehovah that is in your mouth is truth. What a wonderful statement. It'd be really interesting to spend more time here. But perhaps in this verse, and we see this from time to time in the Old Testament, perhaps we see here an illustration of God's heart going out to the Gentiles, to the world, going out to those that are beyond the border of Israel. Here is a little indication of that which was to come in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We quoted it yesterday at Grace's baptism, that make disciples of who? Of the nations. Of the nations. But we see the strange providence of God, don't we? It's so true. My favorite hymn writer is William Cooper, and he wrote that wonderful hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, and he also wrote, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. I think it's hymn number 21 in your book. If you want, go ahead and open. I think it's 21. I want to read a couple of verses to you. Let me make sure. Yep, 21. Look at those first two verses. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds and inexplicable minds, of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You know, I pray, brethren, as we've looked at this passage, this aspect of the life of Elijah, that all of us will be strengthened. That all of us might be strengthened in recognizing that God is indeed a God of providence, and sometimes strange, hard providences. Yet that by grace we'll be able to say, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Verses 3 and 4, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, by our limited understanding. Trust him for his grace, his unmerited favor that he has promised. Behind a frowning providence, yes, a difficult, a dark providence, he hides a smiling face. Man, I want God to teach me that. I really do. Not just I really want to learn that, not just here, you know. I think I got it here. I could know more of it here in my heart. May you teach all of us that so that we might know stability and strength of life in all of the stretches and trials of life, stability of life. You see, not to be like the double-minded man who's tossed here and there, back and forth, but stability of life. It can only come when one is resting upon on such a God. And to be able to say the word of the Lord, as we have it here in Scripture, it is indeed the truth. May God strengthen our faith. May God give us that stability of life and strength of faith by this word that is given to us today from the life of this faithful prophet of God, Elijah. May God help us to learn the lessons. Let's pray. Our most gracious and loving Father in heaven, Lord, you who have made us, you know all about us. You know all about our weaknesses. You know all of our needs. And Father, out of that, by grace, by faith, we cry unto you. Lord, in the midst of all of the struggles and all of the battles of life, Father, have mercy upon us and help us. Help us to see your hand in all things. Give to us, we pray, Father, that stability of life and that strength of faith. And Father, even in the trial, may we be able to say that there is this preciousness to it, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Help us, Father, not to simply know that in our heads, but to live out of it in our hearts. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.